Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
Well, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount through the fall here. And it'll probably carry over, I anticipate, maybe into the new year as well. We're very early on in the Sermon on the Mount, and we looked at the Beatitudes last Sunday, and now we get this imagery in the text Clarissa just read for us. We get this imagery of salt and light. Declarative statements in verse 13, verse 14, you are the salt of the earth, verse 13, you are the light of the world, verse 14. He's speaking to disciples. He's speaking to people who are going to follow him right then and there, and he's speaking down through the annals of time to everyone who would come after him, who would be his follower. And then, following both statements, just getting our bearings with the text, it's a very simple text. You are the salt of the earth, verse 13. You are the light of the world, verse 14. And then, following both declarative statements, it's exhortation. Exhortation to not be less than salt, to not be less than light. Exhortation, because this is a sermon that Jesus preached, and that's what sermons do. Sermons call for action. And yet, what is Jesus getting at with these metaphors? What does he mean by salt and light? Now, last week, when we started the Sermon on the Mount, we looked at the Beatitudes. Our focus there was on who Jesus wants. Who Jesus comes to bless. And it's blessing not for eligibility requirements. That's not what the Beatitudes are. These are who Jesus makes himself available to, whatever condition of life that we're in. But now, at this passage, verse 13 begins what Jesus wants from his followers. So the first part, the Beatitudes, who Jesus wants, and now verse 13, on through the sermon, what Jesus wants. Because when Jesus said, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, he was simultaneously saying, and I want you to be the salt that you are. I want you to do salt. I don't want you to be less than salt. And the same thing with light. When he says in verse 14, you are the light of the world, he is saying also, the passage makes clear as it goes on, I want you to be light. Do not be less than light. So what's he talking about? Because salt and light are really common things. Think about them, how common they are. And common things often were candidates for illustration for Jesus. Well, the beauty of Jesus' teaching, one place it says that even the most simple thinking person heard Jesus gladly. Because he used common everyday objects as his illustrations. And that's what he's doing here. So with salt and light, we're going to talk about this from two particular angles, the track this sermon will run on. When he's calling his followers salt and light in into the world, he's saying two things about his followers. First, we'll talk about, he's saying something about the versatility of his followers in the world, because salt is a very versatile metaphor. I'll give you five uses of salt. As we go through this particular point. And the second heading is he's saying something about the endurability of his followers in the world. So with salt, he's saying something about the versatility of his followers in the world. With light, he's saying something about the endurability of his followers in the world. Salt is versatile in its uses. Light endures. Both permeate. Jesus is saying something about the penetrable effect his followers spread throughout the world, his followers have on the world. And so we'll look at salt first, and then we'll look at light, and that's this passage. So first, looking at salt, being a metaphor that communicates versatility because it had a plethora of uses. Again, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, How shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, the first part of the metaphor makes a kind of sense if for no other reason we're used to thinking of certain people as salt of the earth. I grew up in a small town, and oftentimes I heard that the people in this town are the salt of the earth kind of people, by which is meant that we were the good people, we were the honest people, we were the hardworking people, we were the humble people. Those are the salt of the earth types. But is that who Jesus had in mind? Christians are good, honest, hardworking, humble people of the world. He's not saying that really, though we should not discount the goodness of Christians. We recognize that even our best actions are shot through with sin. We retain a self-centeredness even in our redemption. But let's not devalue the goodness and the effect when Christians are following Christ positively that we can have. We get that salt of the earth is in some way a good metaphor. We intuit that with just the way he's using it. But then what follows in verse 13, as he goes on to explain it, is harder. It's harder to get because, first of all, he says if salt has lost its taste, and we know sodium chloride technically doesn't lose its flavor, so we kind of scratch our heads at that. Surely the creator of salt knows that. And we tend to think, if we ever think of salt underfoot, he goes on in verse 13 to talk about if salt is no good, it's not even fit to be trampled on. There's a place in Luke 14 where Jesus uses the same metaphor and basically says it's not even good for the manure pile. How would you like to hear the king of all the earth say to you, you'd ruin manure? So he's basically saying in Luke 14's version of this. And so you look at that, and you think, well, wait a minute, salt under my feet. I mean, I think of that positively. Like if there's ice out on the sidewalks in 3 or 4 months' time, and we're going to salt the sidewalks, and that's a good thing so that we don't fall and hurt ourselves. So what's going on with this? Well, as I mentioned, there's 5 uses of salt in Jesus' time, and that's the genius of Jesus' metaphor. A metaphor can serve multiple purposes at once. That's the beauty of metaphors. And the particular power of Jesus' metaphor is that salt is just about everywhere, and it's in all kinds of things, including our own physical makeup. 70% of the world's covered with water, which is salty, etc., and so on. It's such a versatile image to draw on for its point, which is the kind of effect Jesus' followers have in and on the world. And so the 5 uses for salt, we'll talk through each one of them, are flavoring, preserving, sacrificing. Salt was used in the sacrifices the people offered. Destroying. An enemy would salt your land if he wanted to destroy your ability to raise crops. But then also fertilizing is a 5th use of salt. Salt actually helps soil retain its water and things like that. So 5 uses for salt: flavoring, preserving, sacrificing, destroying, and fertilizing. How many things can you think of that would fit such a versatility of uses? That's the power of the metaphor. So let's take all 5 uses. First, let's talk about it in the sense of flavoring. To us, that's going to be the most familiar use of salt. You go into any restaurant in any place, I think any restaurant, if restaurants haven't changed since yesterday frequenting them, there's always a salt shaker beside the pepper in most places. And so we think of salt immediately and readily. We go right to the flavoring idea as very familiar to us. And because this is metaphor, by way of analogy, Jesus is saying his followers in the world are salt, meaning flavor the world in a particular way. I mean, really, when you come from the the Beatitudes that we looked at last week. Blessed are you if you're in these particular conditions of life. They're not conditions of merit. They're conditions that Jesus makes himself available unto, and they're kind of a survey of conditions of life. Jesus' followers in the world are the people blessed by God, not hashtag blessed. Beatitude blessed, meaning blessed in the immediate context of the Beatitudes are full and free access to flourishing as only God can give that through Jesus. And this flourishing has a taste to it, as it were. So thinking about salt as a flavoring agent, our flourishing, our being blessed in the context of the Beatitudes that this immediately follows. Blessed are you when the King makes his presence and person available to you in whatever condition of life you're in. Blessed are you. Flourishing is the meaning of blessed. And this has a particular taste to it. It has a flavor, as it were. The late Tim Keller, it's still hard to say, described our flourishing in a little e-book he wrote a couple years ago called How to Reach the West Again. And I'm going to put it up on the screen, that the Christian faith gives us these things: a meaning in life that suffering can't take away but can even deepen, a satisfaction that isn't based on circumstances, a freedom that doesn't reduce community and relationships to thin transactions, an identity that isn't fragile or based on our performance to the exclusion of others, a way both to deal with guilt and to forgive others without residual bitterness or shame, a basis for seeking justice that does not turn us into oppressors ourselves, a way to face not only the future but death itself with poise and peace, and an explanation for the senses of transcendent beauty and love we often experience. I want you to think of those things, those eight things in his particular list, as flavoring. It comes with God's blessing of us in Jesus. That blessing is nothing we earn. It's all gift. But people around us are meant to get a taste of these kinds of things. These kinds of things that are what it means to be graced by God in Jesus these ways. And Keller's list, it's great on its own. We could also add to it, he kind of gives some existential things in his list, but we could add practical things. Practical things like ways that we've seen God provide for us and our meet our point of need, God's healing, God's encouragement, and so on. But on this flavor front, among other salt uses that we'll get to, earlier this year we were in Colossians, if you remember that. And there's a line from Colossians. It's Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." I went back and looked. I taught that passage in April. Went back and checked my notes. And I told you then that I'd read somewhere, someone said that truth without love, which is basically what this passage is getting at. It's getting at this idea of being gracious, graced. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. It's sort of the idea of truth, truthing in love, speaking the truth in love, as Paul says in another place. And I told you then that I read someone who once said that speaking the truth without love is like sodium without chloride, which is not salt, it's poison. On this flavor front, thinking of Colossians 4, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Why does he use that particular metaphor, picking it up from Jesus? Well, Jesus would later say the signature mark of our apprenticeship to him, our ambassadorship for him, is that our love for one another would be evident to the world. The world would see this. And so when he says here in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, when Jesus says that, and we know one of the purposes of salt is flavoring, we know that whatever else salt is used for, it flavors. And flavor gets at what's appealing, at what's good. That's why I tied it to blessing and flourishing. Flavor gets at what's appealing. and it is more appealing to the world. You are the salt of the earth. You're out in the world. I scatter you like salt. It is more appealing to the world to find the people of God loving one another than devouring one another and loving them, the people of the world, even if they're our enemies. What's the best way to defeat your enemies? To make them your friends. But even when that's not possible, and there's times and places and situations it's not, but even so, we are to still want for them. In fact, we'll come to it in the Sermon on the Mount. He'll teach us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. Why pray for them? We're praying for them to experience the same flourishing from God that we experience, particularly if their enmity toward us is because of Jesus' name on us, that God would rescue them from their darkness and bring them into light. So associate flavoring with what appeals. I remember years ago on a camping trip, Lynn and I, and when our kids were little, went on a camping trip with this family, and seated around the campfire, the wife was from the Philippines, and the husband said, one of my joys in life was introducing her to the beauty of sweet and salty snacks coming together. Said she didn't realize this was a thing. Like salty caramel, you know, that's one of my favorite, just to give you one of my favorite sweets. Salt in the sense of that we are about what appeals. I'm not trying to be idealistic about the church. I know our faults, and I know plenty of people, I don't know them necessarily personally, but I know of plenty of people who will spit out any taste of Christ. But again, because Jesus employed here a versatile imagery in salt, he's conveying something in using salt in this multifaceted, versatile metaphor. You do have an aspect of the appeal of the church. How do people get in on the blessing of God? How are people drawn to the love we have for one another? How are they drawn when they hear us season our speech with graciousness and welcome to them? The church is attractive. Now, the church is attractive and offensive both. We'll find that. We'll come to the offensive part momentarily. Just working our way through these five uses, that's a little bit on flavoring. Another use of salt, a second one, if you're keeping a list, is preserving. Salt doesn't just savor, it also saves. The preservative quality of salt is its saving agency, saving meat. In the modern world, we value salt as primarily just for flavoring, but the ancients valued it because pre-refrigeration, it's what preserved their meat and their fish, their catch and what they hunted. So when Jesus says here, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, and we know one of the purposes of salt is preserving also, we know that whatever else salt is used for, it keeps something from decay. That's the point of preservation. Meat is in a state of decay from the moment of slaughter. I am a hunter. I hunt ducks. Duck season is coming right after Thanksgiving through the end of January. We go to Mississippi and we hunt ducks. And I can tell you from, I don't have vast experience the last few years, hardly any ducks have flown over us. We've just been sitting in a wet pit watching coyotes walk by, surprised to see us there. But at the point that you get game, the meat is beginning to decay from the moment of slaughter. You've got to act pretty quickly the day of if you're going to have duck stew. If you're going to make a stew for yourself to warm your innards in the winter with what you fail yourself. Without preserving, meat will be inedible. We know this. But by analogy, what's the point? So you're looking at salt as multifaceted use. We've talked a little bit about the flavoring push, where there is an appeal of the church when we're doing grace and love. What's the preserving side? Well, the world is in a state of decay, is it not? We read our Bibles. The long story of Scripture is that decay begins in the Garden of Eden. Our paradise is lost. It's ruined. And Paul even talks about in Romans 8 how creation is groaning. And what preserves the decay, the rot, from being worse? the presence of God's people in the world. Scripture talks in these terms that our presence in the world actually means the world is not as bad as it could be, though horrible things happen, and even happen to God's people, but people are to see a difference. They see a difference in how the people of God go through our hard, awful things with a looking to the Lord. Even that we're still here displaying His redemptive work in us, that God has not left Himself without testimony in this world. Every day that there is a dawn and that there's an evening and we get up in the morning and we do it all over again, do you know what that means? That means God is still bringing people to Himself. God has not said, turn out the lights, the party's over. The author has not walked onto the stage and the play is over, as C.S. Lewis once put it. Every day we have a day means God's patience is even greater than we know, His perfect patience. I love that you used that passage this morning, David, from 1 Timothy. I needed to hear that. That Paul says, through me, Paul says, God would in Christ display His perfect patience. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. And this world is in decay because of the presence of sin. We should not have any illusions about that. And so part of our being the salt of the earth is a signal that God is continuing to reconcile the world to Himself. He's not left Himself without testimony in this world. The testimony is through us. It's through Scripture, and it's through us. There's even a testimony that the heavens declare the glory of God and the stars His handiwork. I was sitting in Vanderbilt Stadium yesterday when the eclipse happened, but it was cloudy, and I didn't have sunglasses, so I wasn't going to look, and I had to tell Colson, remind him, please don't look. Although you were wearing Pit Vipers, right? You got Patrick Mahomes sunglasses. And so, how'd you afford those, by the way? Oh, he gave them to you. All right, well, great. I was just, sorry, time out, talking to my son over here. But when you get something like that, you know, so, I mean, people were looking around the stadium, and they had sunglasses. They were like, oh, that's so cool, you know. That declares, it doesn't get you to John 3:16, but it does say that someone of power and might and goodness and order is there. And so all this I'm saying with preservation, it's part of our being salt of the earth that God is reconciling the world Himself, but that reconciliation takes time. And time allows for decay. It does. And so, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. We are the antidote to the rot that's going on in the world when we live our redeemed lives. This is part of the metaphor. A third use of salt I mentioned is in sacrificing. If we went back and looked in the law of Moses, we would find verses like this one. This is Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So that's just a reference to the grain offerings. You had also references to meat, the practical aspect, back to the preserving use of salt and offering your meat offerings so that the meat wasn't rotting. You've covered it with salt. But sacrifices were offered for sin. Of course, we know this. The people listening to Jesus here on this mountainside where He sat down and began to teach this Sermon on the Mount, they would have thought first, probably, of the sacrificial use of salt. We think right immediately of the flavoring. They would have thought of their sacrifices because it was so ingrained in them, which there's probably a pun in that, it was so ingrained in them that you had to offer all of your offerings with salt. So when Jesus says to them, you are the salt of the earth, and we know one of the purposes of salt was for sacrificing under the law of Moses, we know that whatever else salt was used for, it signaled consecration. Consecration is a big fancy word that just means you're set apart for a particular specific use. I squared with the reality a long time ago and even more recently that God does not need me, but He can use me. And God's method seems to always be incarnational. He could drop Bibles from the sky on people with a note when you open it up to John 3:16, "This is for you, repent and believe." He doesn't do it that way. Why, Tanner is teaching a class right now in our church about the invitational life, helping us learn and develop the courage, but also the wherewithal to know what to speak, is because this is a spoken message. God doesn't just drop Bibles on people. He wraps His truth in a person. He brings it through personality. He loves to mediate. There's one God, one mediator between God and people, the Lord Jesus Christ. But God uses us in this. And this is consecration. This is what we're set apart for the Lord to do in this world while we have time. His disciples in the world are consecrated people set apart. Let me give you this because it's so familiar. Romans 12, you know Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now hold up, because what is a living sacrifice in verse 1? What does that mean? That doesn't make any sense. That's a paradox. Living sacrifice is a paradox, and a paradox is something that looks contradictory, but it's actually holding two things in tension, and the tension is its point. When you went to the temple, Paul's drawing in Romans 12 on the old sacrificial system, and salt had something to do with this. What did you do with your sacrifices? You always gave salt with it too. When you went to the temple to do that, to give your grain offering, to give your meat offering, to give the bird, whatever it was that you, not the bird, the bird, the birds that they would take, the doves and things, you know what I mean? And you would give these with salt. Now in the new covenant arrangement, Paul says, thinking back to the old covenant, you know, when you gave your animal back then, the animal didn't go home with you. The animal was dead. The animal was gone. The priest would slaughter the animal there in your presence. So sacrifices died. They got burned up on the altar. So why is it in Romans 12, living sacrifice? Well, it's a paradox. Paul is saying to the people of God, you are a living slain thing. And this fits with the whole identity in Christ, because when John has his vision of the Lord seated in heaven, the Lord Jesus seated in heaven, what does he say about him in Revelation 5? He says, "I saw a lamb as though slain, but very much alive." God, through Jesus, awakens dead things to consecrate what was once dead for His use, to now testify to His living power. He awakens us from our deadness and sin. He cleanses us from every way that we've used our physical, mental, emotional, spiritual selves for unrighteousness, for self-righteousness, cleanses us by way of what Jesus came to do as a once-for-all sacrifice. If God does that for us, if God justifies us, declares us righteous by His Son's action on our behalf, if that then makes us, as Romans 12 says, holy and acceptable to Him, then the image that best communicates that is that we are living slain things, even though living slain things seems like a contradiction in terms. So embedded in this versatile metaphor, way back here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus signals His people would be, in this world, living slain things. That there would be about us not any deadness, but there would be a dying to self. That people would pick up on that in our being the salt of the earth, because again, salt went with sacrifice. Sacrifice, though, was something dead and gone. No. Now, in the new covenant arrangement, sacrifice is a living, slain thing. By dying to self, we look alive to God. That's consecration. And that's what this salt metaphor holds this idea of also. It's such a versatile image, salt is. It's kind of fun to walk through like we are, except when we come to the fourth use of salt of five. Fourth use is about destroying. Salt can destroy. When Israel broke covenant, and there's plenty of record of this as you go through the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, When Israel would break covenant, the prophets would rise up and would call them back. Remember and return. Repent, return. That was often the preaching of the prophets. But if you go all the way back to Deuteronomy, into the law itself, Moses warned the people that if they broke covenant, because they had a conditional arrangement with God, if you bless me, or if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. That was the conditional arrangement of the old covenant. In the new covenant, all the condition is based on Christ. We are blessed because of his obedience on our behalf. It's no longer a conditional arrangement. The new covenant is unconditional, based on the merit and goodness of Jesus. But if you go back to the old covenant arrangement, Moses warned Deuteronomy 29, the land would be brimstone and salt. He says, you know, basically what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, I will have happen to your land, your promised land, if you continue to disobey me. That was a warning. Salting farmland was a very familiar tactic of war in the about 30 years after Jesus lived in the AD 60s when the Romans decided to destroy Jerusalem. One of the things they first did was salted all the farmlands to destroy the crops, destroy the food supply, demoralize the people. There's accounts of this in Scripture as well as in history. Recall what I said earlier about the church being attractive. Well, this destroying aspect of salt, here's where we have to say the church is also offensive. The church is attractive and offensive both. It's not one or the other. Don't try to resolve that tension. Be all attractive because you will neutralize the offense of our message. Don't try to be all offensive. What good is that? We're attractive and offensive both. They will know we are Christians by our love. That usually leaves a good taste. But the gospel is also a message that declares judgment on sin. God means it when he says he's gracious. Oh, does he mean it when he says he's gracious? There's never been a day in your life where you have tested the infinite grace of God. But he means it also when he says, he means it just as much when he says he'll not be mocked. He holds these two things in tension. And our sin, the world's sin, collective sin in the aggregate, and the individual, this mocks our Creator. You remember last Sunday when we were in the Beatitudes, verses 10 through 12, the reference to persecution, just to look at it again, just a couple verses above here, verse 10, Matthew 5, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And then he goes to the salt metaphor. Isn't that fascinating in context? You always read things in context. So why persecution for Jesus' followers if we're like, you know, salty caramel on the world's tongue? And if we keep the rot of evil from taking over and becoming all-consuming, and if we're so consecrated to self-sacrifice, and people can see this. But when Jesus says here, "You are the salt of the earth," and we know one of the purposes of salt was destructive, we know that whatever else salt was used for, it was used to damage your enemy. Jesus deploys an image here in salt that anticipates the reality of dead set opposition to his people. Again, it's in the context. Verses 10 to 12 is right above verse 13 here. How does Jesus respond to persecution of his people for bearing his name? He responds to that with incredible grace, but he also responds to it with condemnation, which signals destruction. God's people are still on earth here in the world to serve notice that the wages of sin is death. This is also part of our time here. Peter Lighthart, in an article he wrote back in 2015 for First Things, draws on the destructive property of salt to say this, quote, "When Jesus talks of a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees," which he's coming to, we'll actually see this phrase next week in the message, "he doesn't mean that he applies more and stricter rules, nor is he calling for more religious enforcement or rigorous enforcement. He's commanding his disciples to enact a redemptive righteousness that unravels cycles of sin. We might naively hope that the world would welcome salt of the earth types who are committed to reconciliation, faithfulness, truth-telling, love, and piety. But some worlds are built on vengeance, lust, and hatred. Some churches are energized by hostility toward other churches. Some religions turn piety into an honor competition. Such religions and their worlds naturally see serious Christians as a threat to their way of life because Christians are a threat to their way of life. Where mutual hatred determines the structure of social life, lovers are dangerous. Anyone who reaches across the barricades to bless an enemy is tampering with the way the world is and ought to be. And I have seen this firsthand in Christian circles. In a world such as ours, where virtually every sexual desire demands respect, disciples who urge the lustful to pluck out their lecherous eyes aren't just prudes, but dangerous prudes. In a world of lies, truth tellers must be silenced. It's no accident that Jesus calls his disciples salt of the earth just after telling them, expect to be persecuted. Lightheart is drawing on teaching to come in the Sermon on the Mount. His metaphors and images is all based in the Sermon on the Mount. Later passages we'll see. But there's a real sense in which God scatters Christians like salt on the earth as a way of judging evil now, limiting the effect of rebellion, preventing more harvest of sin from taking root. The very existence of the church preaching and living out the gospel proclaims judgment against the enemies of God. I mean, there's a line from Paul again, Philippians 1:28, that says, what is a clear sign to them of their destruction is their opposition to the gospel. The scriptures do say this. And again, Jesus said this, we are the salt of the earth, immediately after describing the persecution that following him would entail. So, fifth and last use of salt, fertilizing. When Jesus says here, verse 13, you're the salt of the earth, and we know that one of the purposes of salt was also for fertilizing, we know that whatever else salt was used for on land to destroy it, there was also a use for salt that could help land produce, help land retain water and release minerals. And by analogy with the fertilizing aspect, think of all the good things Christians have given ourselves to for a couple of millennia now. How many hospitals have Christian names? How many hungry people we've fed, homeless people we've sheltered? How many widows we've looked after? How many orphans have we fostered and adopted? Don't non-Christians do those things too? Yes, they do. They do. And bless them for doing those things. But proportionately to the Christian population of the earth, you find Christians are at the forefront, usually. If there's a mercy movement that's taking place around the world, there's usually Christians at the forefront of it. If there are justice movements that are happening in the world, you usually find Christians at the forefront of it. Movements that try to just beautify things that have been marred and damaged by sin usually have Christians at the forefront of it. Scripture holds this both and. One of my favorite places to see that is Psalm 68. The verse in Psalm 68, verse 6 says, God settles the solitary in a home. He leads the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Isn't that a fascinating use of the two? It's both and. The blessing, but also the judgment. Five uses of salt. You're the salt of the earth. And, verse 14, quickly, you are the light of the world. If salt is about the versatility of Jesus' followers, then light is about our enduring, the endurability of Jesus' followers in the world. Light. You know the light-dark contrast. It's very familiar in Scripture. Darkness actually it has no existence on its own, which is why biblically darkness is a stand-in for evil, because evil has no existence on its own. Evil is a derivative. It's a parasite. To be what it is, evil has to hijack something from good. Evil has no existence on its own. It's destructive. It has to have something good to corrupt first. Well, that's same with darkness. Darkness is not a thing itself. It's the absence of a thing. Light. Light is amazing. I mean, just the science of it. Most of the light spectrum is invisible to us because its waves are either too long or too short. And for centuries, scientists went back and forth on whether light was particle or wave, and now they pretty much conclude it's both. So while we cannot see without light, we can't even see all the light that exists. All the Light We Cannot See. It's a novel by Anthony Doerr I read a few years ago. I don't know if you've ever been up to Mammoth Cave in Kentucky. It's just about an hour from here. Have you ever been there and experienced them turning off the lights when you're down in the bowels of the cave? Probably the darkest dark I have ever... I mean, it was heavy. It was blackety-black dark. It was devoid of light. In fact, I laughed this morning. I saw it. Mammoth Cave has a Twitter account, or an X account, whatever it is now. And they tweeted a picture of the solar eclipse from inside Mammoth Cave. And it was just a blank black screen, which was the joke. Ha ha. No picture. But even in that darkness, if you're standing in Mammoth Cave and your cell phone battery was just at 1%, the flickeringest, basic little light, your last gasp your phone can give before it dies, that's enough to dispel the darkness. You would see that light. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. No, it can't be. Have you ever driven into Albuquerque at night? Have you ever driven into Las Vegas at night? Suddenly, oh, you know, a city on a hill can't be hidden. But it can be taken. Meaning, God's people, though we are light, we can know a lot of defeats in the world. Some are self-inflicted, but many come from just the hard, awful things Christians also go through. Things that when they feel, you know, heavy on us, it seems like the darkness has the advantage. But by way of the metaphor, and by way of who Jesus was himself, the deepest darkness is powerless against even the faintest light. That's the point of the metaphor. And Jesus went on in verse 15, we can hide light, we can prefer darkness, realistic about our sin nature, self-inflicted darkness. But to quote Dan Patrick from SportsCenter of old, you can't stop light, you can only hope to contain it. Okay. The endurability of Jesus' followers in the world is real. Think about how many enemies have existed through the centuries against the church, and they've taken their best shots. Think about how much self-sabotage the church is engaged in, all the ways we're our own worst enemies. And none of it has extinguished the light of God in the person of Jesus for his people. That person of Jesus would walk himself into the darkest darkness of everything disordered, everything depraved. He who knew no sin. When you see the worst things going on in the world, it takes you to the gospel again, that he who knew no sin would become sin for us. In other words, he would be treated as if he was guilty of all the most heinous, awful, deep, darkest, depraved things human beings can do. He would be treated that way so that the gospel would shine in the world's darkness through his person. The guilt of everything dark and depraved visited upon him for 6 hours one Friday, in a city on a hill, by the way. But that did not and would not and could not extinguish his light. Though he alone dwells in unapproachable light, the scriptures say, he let his light be seen, visible. And he says in verse 16 that we do the same. And by way of doing that, we give glory to him who shone into our darkness his light and providing our redemption. So I'll just say this and we're done. Why salt and light? Why are we salt and light? And why are we to be salt and light? And the simple answer is because this is who Jesus was in his person. Jesus went before us as true salt and true light himself. He's the one through whom we taste and see that the Lord is good. The one who rescues us from our own rot. The one who consecrated himself to pay our sin debt. The one who is returning to set all that's wrong right and hold the guilty to account. And when he does that, bring with him the renewal of all things. The destruction to come, but the fertilization that follows. He is true salt. He is true light. John, in his gospel, says that his life is the light of our life. And in that light, we receive grace upon grace upon grace. And so I give you a blessing this morning that the amazing grace of Jesus and the extravagant love of the Father and the intimate friendship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Lord, you call us salt and light because you yourself embodied the properties of salt and you yourself were light incarnate. And so as we take our cues from you, I mean, the whole sermon, Lord, on the Mount, all of it is approximating who you were and what you want. But Lord, it would crush us if you held yourself up as just our exemplar without first being our Savior. And so we thank you that though you had all the integrity, all the glory, all the affirmation and approval of your Father, you went before us into the darkest, deepest places of our own depravity, and you were salt, and you were light to us. And now you turn us out from ourselves to one another, and you turn us out into the world to be people who communicate and convey and be and do the same. And it's marvelous to us, Lord. We don't even grasp a little bit of it. I mean, you know, Lord, the statistics are the best listener in the room will remember 10% of the sermon. I won't remember 10% of the sermon in 2 weeks. And so we have this limited moment, Lord, this little time where we draw into your word and we see what you call us to do, what you want from us. And we know that the only chance we have to render this is because you have gone before us and because you are good and you do good. And so we ask, Lord, for your mercies to be new again this morning, for your grace upon grace to be great again this morning. Salten us and enlighten us to be in this world what it desperately needs us to be, the people of God in Jesus. And we pray in your name. Amen.